You have your copy of God's Word open to John chapter 7 with me. John chapter 7. I know many of you have experienced what I have experienced since Dawn and I became parents 14 years ago, that when you go on a trip together with your children, it doesn't take long after you leave home before questions start to be asked in the car. Most of the time those questions are, when are we going to be there? How much longer is it? Are we going to stop and eat, or am I going to starve to death today? All these questions the children ask as you're driving down the road, and our family is getting prepared to go on a trip in a couple of weeks, and I'm preparing myself for those very questions because my children, I love them, but they have this routine, and you probably can identify with this as well. Once they start asking those questions, especially how much longer, that question gets asked every 10 minutes. How much longer? 10 minutes later, how much longer? And I'm going, well, that's 10 minutes closer than what you asked last time. So I'm preparing myself for that, but as I thought about those questions that are going to come up, I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to teach them how to play the game 20 questions. Maybe that'll alleviate them asking me these questions. And I don't know if you've ever played the game 20 questions or not, but it's a simple game. And so what happens is one person is it, and they think of a person, place, or thing. And then the other players get to ask up to 20 yes or no questions as they attempt to try to guess what the person, place, or thing is that the it person has chosen to be. And I bring that game up because it's almost like in John chapter 7, there's a game of 20 questions going on. And while there aren't 20 questions, there are 18 questions asked in this chapter, and these questions all revolve around Jesus. Jesus asked some questions, the religious leaders asked some questions, the crowds asked some questions, and so there are questions throughout this chapter that all pertain to Jesus. And as we answer these questions, we will come away with a better understanding of who Jesus is, and my prayer is that it would lead those of you who are not saved, it would lead you to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ this morning. For those of us who are saved, it is my prayer that the answers to these questions will only encourage you in your faith as we are reminded of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Now, while there are 18 questions in this chapter, I found the words of Matt Carter and Josh Werdberg in their commentary on John, the Christ-centered exposition commentary, helpful in that they said we can boil the 18 questions down to 6 major ones. And I found their grouping of those questions into 6 major questions helpful. And in fact, that's what we're going to use as we study this passage this morning, the 6 questions that they have posed as well. And so we begin by asking one preliminary, or the first question, and that first question in John chapter 7 being, where is Jesus? This is the question asked right at the beginning of this chapter. In fact, if you'll follow along with me, beginning in verse 1, reading down to verse 13, this is what John, the author of the gospel, records. After these things, that pertains to everything we've already seen in chapters 1 through 6, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling around the among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So John tells us here in these first 13 verses that the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is near. And the Feast of Booths looks back to Israel's journey through the wilderness after God had rescued them from their bondage in Egypt. And it also looks forward to the promised kingdom of the Messiah. The Jews, during this festival of booths, lived in booths made of branches to remind them of God's providential care for the nation of Israel during their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. You can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 44. So Leviticus 23 tells you all about that. The feast lasted 7 days, spanning the month of September and October that we are familiar with. So right now would be the time that they are getting ready to celebrate the Festival of Booths. But by the time of the days of Jesus, this festival had become a time of great expectation and hope that the Messiah would appear and rescue his people from their Roman conquerors. And with that in mind, it's not surprising to find Jesus' brothers challenging him here to go up to Jerusalem and publicly declare himself as the Messiah. Now, you need to understand, they want him to do this not because they believe him to be the Messiah, because they don't, as John tells us. John says not even his brothers were believing in him. So they want him to go up not because they believe he's the Messiah, but they want him to go up and proclaim that he's the Messiah in hopes that it will expose him as the fraud that they believe him to be. And to challenge these words of his brothers, Jesus simply tells them, "I will not go up because it is not my time." Jesus was focused. We need to understand, we need to remember that Jesus was focused on following the Father's plan and timetable, not the suggestions of anyone else, even his own family members. So when it comes to this first question, where is Jesus? The answer is, he is doing the work of the Father. That's where he is. Wherever Jesus is, he's doing the work of the Father. That's the point of his words here in verses 6 through 8. Jesus was working on the timetable of the Father, following his plan and his timing on the events of his life. Take note of what Jesus says in verse 6. "My time is not yet here." And his use of the word time is not a reference to a clock. He's not referring to 11 o'clock like many of you are hoping I'll be done by today. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus' reference to time is a reference to a timetable established by God long ago. It's a reference to the predetermined plan of God from eternity past. Jesus is saying to his brothers, "It is not my time. My time has not yet come. I'm working according to the timetable of the Father, and the time for me to enter Jerusalem and publicly declare myself as the Messiah is not yet here." That time has not arrived. Yet we know that when that time does arrive, it will set off a series of events that will lead to Jesus' arrest and ultimately to his crucifixion and death upon a cross. But that time is not now. That time's not here in John chapter 7. So Jesus says, "It's not my time." But he does say to his brothers, "But your time is always opportune." You see, while it was not Jesus' time to publicly declare himself as Messiah, it was the right time for his brothers to believe in Jesus as their Messiah and go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. But again, remember, as John tells us, Jesus' brothers did not believe that Jesus was Messiah, not at this time anyway. But while it is not time for Jesus to publicly declare his messiahship, it is time for the Feast of Booths, which all Jewish males attended. So Jesus does, as John tells us in verse 10, Jesus does go up to the feast quietly or privately. Now, verse 8 and 10 might cause a dilemma for some, so let me just address those two verses and remove any sense of trouble that might come up in our minds or our hearts. Because in verse 8, Jesus told his brothers, I will not go up. You go up, but I will not. But then in verse 10, John says, but he did go up. So what are we to do with this? Jesus says in one moment he's not going, and then the next moment he does go. Is Jesus lying to his brothers? Does this bring Jesus' integrity into question? Simply no, it does not. Remember, as we've already established, this was not the time for Jesus to publicly declare himself as the Messiah like his brothers were challenging him to do. Instead, Jesus wanted to go up privately to celebrate the feast, just like every other Jewish male who was there to celebrate the feast. And we quickly understand why Jesus went privately or quietly when we look at verses 11 through 13. Because the crowds that are there to celebrate this feast, they are thinking along the same lines as the brothers of Jesus. They had heard the claims made about Jesus. They had heard some of the statements that Jesus has made about himself. They had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed, and now they have come together to celebrate the Festival of Booths, a feast filled with the expectation and hope about the Messiah. And now they've come knowing this Jesus is walking around, and they're hearing all these things about him, seeing him perform these signs and hearing him say these things. And the question in their hearts is Jesus the Messiah? And if he is, where is he? Because surely, if he's going to declare himself as the Messiah, it's going to be now, during this festival. Just like Jesus' brothers, they don't understand that Jesus does not operate according to their timetable. He's working on the Father's timetable, doing the work of the Father. Now, we are often like Jesus' brothers, and we are often like the crowds here in this passage, wanting Jesus to work on our timetable. I mean, think about it. How often do we get frustrated when God doesn't work how we want him to work? When we have everything planned, when we've done everything that we are supposed to do, but he doesn't do what we want him to do. Perhaps it could be that he is doing something greater that we just cannot see right now. As Carter and Wordberg say in their commentary, could it be that the God who has always existed may have a plan that you, with your 20 years or 40 years or 80 years of wisdom, don't understand? To follow Jesus means we give up control of our timetable and our purpose. We turn over the keys, the map, and the schedule to him. You see, God works according to his timetable, not yours. Not mine, not ours. So where was Jesus? He was doing the work of the Father according to the Father's timetable for his life. And so should we be as the children of God. And we are not working on our timetable. We're working on the Father's timetable. And we should not expect God to work according to our timetable. God, that we've done this, and I've done that, and I've planned this, and I've prepared this, and now is the time for you to work. No, it is God, I have done all this, but I've done it for your glory, and you use it however you want, according to your timetable, according to your plan, my schedule, my plans. I sacrifice them all for you, and you work, and I trust you to do so. I'm going to work for your glory, according to your plan. That's where Jesus was, and that's where we should be. But then a second question in John chapter 7 is found in the next portion of verses 14 through 18. And the question there is, how does Jesus know so much? How does Jesus know so much? So pick up in verse 14. John has told us Jesus went up to the festival. And then in verse 14, he continues, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews there were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but it is but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So again, Jesus goes up to the festival, and during the middle of the festival, the middle of that week, he goes to the temple and he begins to teach. And the fact that he is there would have caused quite a stir among the crowds. That Jesus, who, they remember, they've heard all these things about him, they've seen miracles, they've heard Jesus make these claims and these things about him, equality with the Father and I are one, and I'm doing the work of the Father. They've heard all these things, and now he's at the temple. So remember the great expectation and the hope that has filled the air, and now he's in the temple. Maybe now is the time that he's going to declare these things, but he just teaches. And what the Jews found amazing was that Jesus taught so well while having not been educated by them. The rabbis couldn't understand how can he teach the way he teaches with the authority and the power that he has when he has not been educated in the Jewish schools, when he's not been educated by us. And Jesus responds to them, their question of how does he know so much, Jesus responds in verse 16, not by claiming that he is God, but by saying, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." You see, instead of saying that he's God, instead of saying he's the Messiah, Jesus is simply saying, "I'm the messenger of God sent by the authority of God to deliver the words of God to you." So the question of how does Jesus know so much is his words come from the Father. That's the answer. His words are not his own. They come from the Father. Everything Jesus says, everything Jesus teaches was received from the Father, so that when we hear Jesus speak, we hear God the Father speak. Now, knowing that there would be some who would not accept that truth, because if you go back to John chapter 5, you discover they had an issue with the fact that Jesus claimed he and the Father were one. Now when he claims that I'm speaking the words of the Father, he knew not everybody was going to accept that truth. And so Jesus says, those who won't accept this truth are unable to accept it because their hearts are unwilling to submit to God. That's his point in verse 17. Only those who submit themselves to God and only those who do the will of God know that the teachings of Jesus are true. We can memorize all the scripture we can from Genesis to Revelation. We can study all the theological books about the Bible that we can. But until we submit ourselves fully to the will of God, we will never fully understand the Word of God. And so Jesus says, if you want to understand my words, then trust me and submit to my will, then you will understand. It's important here to remind ourselves of John's purpose in writing this gospel. He's written this gospel so that we might know, so that we might understand who Jesus is, and by our understanding then be led to belief and eternal life in him. So there is a connection between the mind and the heart in salvation. With our minds, we come to understand who Jesus is, but we must be careful about putting too much confidence in what we know or understand about Jesus. Because simply understanding or knowing who Jesus is does not save a person. Knowing and understanding how aerospace propulsion works does not make you an aircraft engineer mechanic. Just knowing and understanding some facts about Jesus does not save you. It is not until you recognize that you are a sinner and need Jesus to save you, that in that knowledge and that understanding, you are then led by the Holy Spirit to faith in Him as a Savior who can save you. The knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is meant to lead you to faith in Him and a deeper commitment to Him. And if it does not, then that knowledge and that understanding will do you no good in eternity. The knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is meant to help you see Him more clearly. Let me give you an example that might help you understand this. For those of us who wear glasses or wear contacts, we understand what it's like to not see things clearly. For example, if I remove my glasses, everything becomes blurry. Man, you're all blurry right now. It's not until I put my glasses on that everything becomes clear. Take my glasses off, I can't read anything. It's blurry. Even my Bible right here in front of me is a little blurry. I could probably make out some words, but it's not until I put my glasses on that I can clearly read it and clearly see it. Now, I could be stubborn. I could be stubborn and say, I'm not gonna wear glasses. I don't need glasses. I'm not wearing them. And sometimes people are like that with Jesus. They stubbornly say, I don't need Jesus. And they ignore all the signs in their life that tell them they do. I've become keenly aware in recent months that the day may be approaching, and I don't want to admit it, the day may be approaching that I need bifocal glasses. My eye doctor told me a couple years ago, the day's coming, just be prepared. Your eyes are going to let you know when that day's coming. And I've told Dawn over the past 6 months, I've noticed myself with paper or books going, trying to find that perfect spot. And I could stubbornly say, you know what, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to wear bifocals. I'm not ready to admit that I've reached that age where I need those things, so I'm not going to do it. And then I could walk around looking like I'm playing an invisible trombone all the time. So I've kind of reached this point in my life where I have to recognize, you know what, the sign is that my eyes are telling me, your eyes are changing, you need some help. And my eye doctor has said these will help. So the blurriness of my eyes and the fact that I walk around doing this every once in a while shows that it's a sign to me that I need some help. And the trouble in our life and the things in our lives that seem wrong and seem messed up, they are signs pointing us that we need help, and they are meant to point us to Jesus. And you can ignore those signs and you can continue to bump through life and you can continue to be beat up and battered by life, or you can see Jesus for who He really is, the Messiah and the Savior, and you can come to faith in Him and then see life clearly. It's only when we put Jesus on through repentance of sin and faith in Him as Lord and Savior that only then we can see the world for what it is and understand how we are to live in this world as the people of God. Only then can you know and understand that Jesus' words are the Father's words. So where is Jesus? He's doing the will of the Father. How does Jesus know so much? Because He's speaking the words of the Father. But then a third question that comes up in this passage is who wants to kill Jesus? Jesus is operating according to the time of the Father. He is speaking the words of the Father, and there are those who don't like that. And so there are those who want to kill Him. And John talks about it, picking back up in verse 19. Did not Moses, this is Jesus speaking, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So you can perform a circumcision on the Sabbath and it's okay, but I heal a man and then I'm the one who's getting in trouble. Then he says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The deed Jesus is referring to is found back in John chapter 5, verse 10 through 18. We looked at it a few months ago, where Jesus healed the invalid man at the pool called Bethesda. The healing occurred on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law because he healed this man on the Sabbath. And because of this, and not just this, but because Jesus claimed equality with God, we read in John chapter 5, verse 18, that for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So who wanted to kill Jesus at this moment? The religious leaders of Israel wanted to kill Jesus. And they want to kill him because he broke the Sabbath. But Jesus points out here that their desire to kill him breaks the law of Moses, which says, do not murder, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. He's saying, you claim to be followers of the law, but you prove to be disobedient of the law by the fact that you are trying to kill me now. Now, the visitors of Jerusalem don't know that. The visitors who have come to Jerusalem, they don't know that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, which is why they accuse, or why they say, Jesus, you're demon-possessed in verse 20. You've got a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you. They think he's crazy for suggesting such a thing. But Jesus is aware of the intentions of the religious leaders. They did want to kill him. And so to refute their accusation that he's a lawbreaker, Jesus uses their practice of circumcision on the Sabbath to prove he's not. I do the same thing you do. You practice circumcision on the Sabbath to uphold the law of circumcision. I healed a man on the Sabbath because he needed healing, and that's what I've been sent to do, to heal. I have not broken the Sabbath just like you have not. The rabbis, however, argue that they were not lawbreakers. They were not lawbreakers by performing circumcision on the Sabbath because it took precedence over the Sabbath. And Jesus said, my healing does too. Now, they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. And the real issue here with these religious leaders is not really their accusation of Jesus breaking the Sabbath. The real issue here is that Jesus has exposed their self-righteousness. Jesus has confronted their self-righteousness. That's what we really see happening here. The religious leaders would say it was okay for them to carry out a circumcision on the Sabbath, but it was not okay for someone to heal on the Sabbath. It's okay for us to do this, but it's not okay for you to do that. An example from a few years ago will help us better understand this. Do you remember back in 2020 during the height of COVID, how we were all told, stay home, don't gather with family or friends for the holidays or anniversaries or birthdays, it's not safe, stay away. But then videos emerged of top political figures, the very ones telling us to stay home and away from our loved ones, videos emerged of them gathering with their families and with their friends and going to parties. And I imagine if you were like me, you probably got pretty upset about it, telling us to stay home while you're going out and living it up. That's what's going on here. Jesus says, you're saying it's okay for you to do this, but I can't do this. You're being self-righteous. You're a self-righteous hypocrite. And so that's the type of self-righteous hypocrisy that Jesus is dealing with here in these religious leaders, and they don't like being confronted in this way, so they want Jesus dead. Now, before we pass judgment on these religious leaders, we need to be careful about our own self-righteousness. Because we are just as prone to self-righteousness as they are. We can easily say, I don't drink alcohol, so I'm better than those who do. Or I don't do this sin, or I don't have this sin, and so I'm better than those who do. While we openly engage in gossip and slander and make excuses for it. So we need to be careful about saying, it's okay for me to do this, but you can't do that. We need to be careful about our own proneness to self-righteousness. Religious leaders wanted Jesus dead because he confronted their self-righteousness. And when Jesus confronts your self-righteousness, you're not going to like it either. Having sin rooted out, having sin cut out of our life, it is often a painful thing, but it is a necessary thing if we are going to live as Christ commands. So don't be like the religious leaders and reject God's pruning and cutting away of sin from your life. Humbly accept it and say, I know this is for my good and God's glory, even though it's painful and it hurts. It's for my good. So where was Jesus? He was doing the work of the Father, speaking the words of the Father. And while he's doing that, people wanted to kill him. But that leads now to a fourth question. Who is Jesus? Why? Why would these people want to kill Jesus? Who is he? Picking up now in verse 25, John continues, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly,' and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." And then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" So while the visitors of Jerusalem for the feast didn't know the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, those who lived in Jerusalem did, according to verse 25. And what confused them at this feast was that while they know the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, Jesus is publicly teaching and they're doing nothing about it, which leads them to wonder, could it be that our religious leaders believe that this Jesus is the Messiah? In essence, that's what they're asking. Who is Jesus? Could he be the Messiah? But unfortunately, without eyes of faith, they cannot see the truth, and so they instead depend upon certain facts that they know. For example, they say in verse 27, nobody knows where the Christ comes from. But also in verse 27, they say, we know where Jesus came from. He came from Nazareth. So we know where Jesus is from, and when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's going to come from. Therefore, they conclude Jesus must not be the Messiah. He cannot be the Messiah, because we know him and we know where he's from. And in response, Jesus says, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. While you know certain facts about me, you don't know the truth about me. You don't know the truth about where I came from and what I came to do. And why do they not know this? Because they don't know God. So the question of who is Jesus, it's present throughout John chapter 7. Back in verse 12, some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, he leads people astray. In verse 20, some thought he was demon-possessed, while others believed him to be the Messiah, according to verse 40. It seems everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is, and that is still true today. Is Jesus the Messiah? Some at this feast in John chapter 7 didn't believe him to be. Thus, they were seeking to seize him, but they were unable to, according to verse 30, because it was not yet his hour. But we learn in verse 31 that many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has done? Will he? They looked at the signs, and they saw them as an indication of Jesus' messiahship. And this is the whole point of John's gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John tells us that he has written what he has written in this gospel so that we will know that Jesus is the Messiah, and in knowing that, it will lead us to believing in Jesus so that we can have life in his name. So the question of who is Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's come to save. He's the one who's come to forgive sin. And having seen everything we have seen about Jesus, not just here in chapter 7, but in the first six chapters of John's gospel, and John will have much more to share with us as we continue on throughout this gospel. But having seen what we have seen so far, we come to another question presented in John chapter 7. Will you come to Jesus? Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, that they were saying, surely he's the Christ. The Christ is not going to do more than he has done. They heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he?" What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Pharisees were troubled by the fact that people were coming to Jesus and trusting in Jesus and believing in him, so they send officers to seize him. While they cannot seize him at this time, because it's not yet Jesus' time, the day will come when they will seize him, and when they do, it will lead to his death, burial, resurrection, and ultimately his ascension back to the Father. So Jesus tells the crowd, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am going you cannot come." Jesus is saying to them, now is the time to come to me. I will not be with you forever. The day is quickly approaching when I will go back to the Father. And in that day you will look for me, but you won't be able to find me. And not able to understand that Jesus was speaking of his departure from the earth, the Jews take him to be talking about leaving Palestine and going to the place where the Jews had settled among the Gentiles. And the irony here is that while Jesus will not go to those places during his earthly ministry, after his death and right before his ascension back into heaven, he will commission his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, which does include those Gentile areas they are speaking of here, and Gentiles will come to faith and salvation in Christ. So Jesus here is pointing to the end goal of his mission as he's been sent by the Father to do the work of the Father, speaking the words of the Father, following the plan of the Father, which will lead to his death. But it's through that death that people will be saved and forgiven of their sin by his atoning work on the cross. So this begs the question, will you come to Jesus? And for those who will answer the call to come to Jesus, for those who recognize their thirst and that Jesus is the only one who can quench it, Jesus says, "From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now you need to understand why Jesus is saying that. This is the last day of the feast, which is a special day. On the final day of the Feast of Booths, the priest would march around the altar seven times, chanting Psalm 118, verse 25. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." And it would be on this last day that they would draw water and pour it out, having done it every day for the last 6 days. So every day of this festival, they would draw water and then pour it out upon the ground. This is the last day they do that, and that was to commemorate the water which came from the rock as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. You remember, they were thirsty, and they asked God, "We need water," and God told Moses, "Water's going to come from the rock. Speak to it." And God gave them water. If you're in a desert and you're thirsty, you're dying. And so as they are commemorating these things, Jesus stands up and he shouts his great invitation to thirsty sinners. "All those who are thirsty, come to me, and I'll quench your thirst." Let me ask you this morning, is your life dry? Are you thirsty? Jesus is inviting dying, thirsty sinners to come to life in him. And if you are thirsty, if your life is dry, then look to Jesus, the only one who satisfies. Jesus invites you to come to him, and for those who come to him, he gives unending life by putting his Spirit within you. This is what he means in verse 38 when he says, "From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, that Jesus puts his Spirit inside of those who come to him so that they will always have life. So will you come to him today? But here's the thing. You cannot come to him if you don't believe in Him? And that's the question we conclude with. Do you believe in Jesus? Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of Him. Some of them wanted to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring Him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in Him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, the one who came to Him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." You need to understand, no one comes to Jesus if they do not believe in Him. And as these officers go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they did not have Jesus with them, and they say they didn't arrest Him because they never heard someone speak the way Jesus speaks. Again, instead of looking at the facts, the religious leaders pass judgment on the basis of their prejudices and superficial examination of the facts. It is much easier to label people than to listen to the facts they present. And while we see that some people did believe in Jesus, these religious leaders say, so what? They are ignorant people who don't know the law. These religious leaders refuse to believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will find any reason they can to excuse their unbelief. For them, they say Jesus cannot be the Messiah because He's from Galilee. But my question is, what about you? What excuse are you giving to keep you from believing in and coming to Jesus? If you cannot believe that Jesus is a Savior, then you will not come to Him. What's keeping you from believing? I encourage you, study the Bible and see what it says about Jesus. Go back and listen to the sermons in our study of John's Gospel, and they will help you see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and the only one who can save you. And so this morning, I beg you, whatever is hindering you from believing in Jesus, I beg you, put it away and come to Jesus and be saved today. Because there's nothing better than knowing Jesus. There's nothing better than knowing Jesus. And knowing that in Him, the day will come that you'll walk the streets of the city of God. Will you come to Him? Will you believe in Him today and be saved by Him? I hope you will. Christian, be encouraged today. This is who Jesus is, the Messiah who has saved you and given you eternal life and placed His Spirit inside of you so that you can live for His glory. God, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word this morning. Now, as we enter into a time of response, as we think about what we've heard, I want to begin by praying for the lost person here this morning. Maybe it's somebody who they have just now for the first time realized who Jesus is. May they come. May they confess their belief in Him as Savior and Lord. Save them in this moment. Maybe there's another person here who years ago they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, maybe they've been baptized, but they've realized this morning, you know what? I have not truly placed my faith and my belief in Jesus Christ. And so today, I want to do that. And may they come and may they do that. For others of us who we have been saved, may we live with joyful hearts in knowing who You are, Jesus, that You have saved us and You have cleansed us. And one day we will be in that place where You are for all of eternity. So thank You for that assurance. And that assurance is given to us because You've placed Your Spirit inside of us. May we live by the Spirit. And may You use us to point people to You. So Holy Spirit, now work. work in our hearts. May we worship You. May we bow the knee before You. May we humbly confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and repent of our sin. So work in our hearts now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.